Lord, great indeed is your faithfulness. Ours is not. We pray that as your word is preached this morning, you would speak it in the depths of our soul that we may become a more faithful people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. If you would, take out your copy of God's Word and turn to John chapter 4. We're going to be reading a portion of this conversation that we began last week and will continue next week. It's a conversation between Jesus and a woman from Samaria. If you know much about the history of Judaism, you know that the Jews and the Samaritans had a lot of bad blood. In fact, 700 years of bad blood by the time we get to this scene. Yeah, I can remember back when we lived in Scotland, there would be different villages that just hated each other, absolutely hated each other, and it had been that way for centuries. And we would ask people sometimes, why do your people hate those people? And they would almost be indignant, like, how could you ask such a thing? And then they'd say something like this, well, because our mom and our dad did. And we don't even know where the bad blood started. With the Samaritans and Jews, they knew where it started. They knew the history, and it wasn't good. There were theological and ethnic differences. There were bad confrontations in history. And it meant that any time a Jew heard the name Samaritan, they would automatically turn up their lip and have nothing nice to say about them. But here we see how different the heart of our Lord is as he engages with this woman, the Samaritan woman with a scandalous past, and rather than showing her disdain, he shows her grace. This is the longest conversation our Lord has with any other person in the Gospels, and those of you who've been in church much of your life, you've probably heard this story many, many times. One of the things that's so sweet about the Gospel of John and the Lord Jesus himself is he grows with you. You never outgrow it. You never outgrow these stories. And the more you mature in Christ, the more an account like this has to teach you. And one of the things we'll find over these weeks of studying it is that this interaction with the Samaritan woman, this unlearned Samaritan woman, is actually one of the most theologically dense interactions in all of our Lord's ministry. So please listen now to the reading of God's Word, John chapter 4, starting at verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one that you have is not your husband. What you've said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he'll tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Well, this past Monday, you probably know, there was a solar eclipse that was visible in many parts of America. It was partially visible in Beaufort, and it's estimated somewhere around 30 million people in America stopped what they were doing in order to view what they could of the eclipse. And we took our boys and gathered with a few others and came up here to the church with our stylish eclipse glasses that we got off Amazon to see what we could see. And as we watched it, we expected the boys to be impressed with this rare phenomenon. Except they weren't. They weren't impressed at all. They just wanted to keep riding their bikes and didn't want to be disturbed with the eclipse. This amazing phenomenon of the celestial bodies passing had no impact on them whatsoever. Okay, so be it. I want you to understand something this morning, and that is that nobody ever truly encounters Jesus Christ and is unchanged. Nobody ever encounters him and is unimpressed. And over our last few weeks in our study of John's gospel, we've seen two very different encounters with Jesus. One was the highly respected Jewish leader Nicodemus, who came to Jesus at night in Jerusalem and asked him questions, and Jesus challenged him. And then in our passage today, Jesus is interacting with a person who is at every turn the exact opposite. This woman from Samaria, who's come to him not at night but in the heat of the day, who's not a religious leader but she's an outcast, one who is surrounded by scandal. Two very different kinds of people, and yet both of them were transformed by their encounter with Jesus Christ. Hear me on this. If you have truly encountered Jesus Christ in saving faith, it will transform you. Or a better way to say that would be, he will transform you. That's why Scripture says, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. If you've encountered Jesus Christ, then you are not what you once were. And as we look at this text, I want you to see three things that the Lord does in this woman that he also does in the heart of all believers. This is a picture of what it looks like when you and I encounter Jesus Christ as our Savior. There's three things. You're going to find these in the outline in your bulletin. But first, there's conviction that leads to repentance. Second, a confession that leads to worship. And third, a commission that leads to proclamation. So first, I want you to see how our Lord brings this woman the gift of conviction that leads to repentance. And by conviction, I mean he confronts her with the reality of her own sinful heart. We began reading this story last week as Jesus encounters this woman in Samaria at the well of Jacob and Sychar. And as we said last week, this is a divine appointment as our Lord went to Samaria, where no self-respecting Jew would go, for the express purpose of meeting this one woman. And as they're talking, Jesus asks her to draw water from the well for him. And over the course of the conversation, he says to her, you know, dear woman, if you knew who I am and the kind of water that I have, you would ask me for it and you would never thirst again. Now, he wasn't talking about a secret supply of water that only Jesus has access to. He's talking about spiritual refreshment. He's talking about grace here, which he alone has and her soul desperately needs. Her physical thirst, going in the noontime heat in Samaria, is only a picture of the thirst of her soul. Now, one of the things that happens a lot, particularly in John's gospel, is Jesus is talking about something spiritual, and the people assume he's talking about something physical, something earthy. And so he said to her, if you knew the kind of water I had, you would ask me. And she says, well, how can you draw water? This well is deep, and you don't even have a bucket. And we know this well, by the way, it's still there today. It's deep, 140 feet or so deep. And the reason she thinks in mere physical terms is she thinks that her greatest needs are physical. She doesn't realize her greatest needs are spiritual. And so Jesus goes straight for the heart. Look at verse 16. He changes the subject abruptly but intentionally, and he says, go, call your husband. Now, we need to understand the big picture here. This woman is drawing water by herself at noon. It was common for women to draw water, but they did so early in the morning or late in the evening, and they did it with other women to share the load. The fact that she's there, middle of the day, means she's an outcast, and she is clothed in her shame. You can imagine somebody walking around with a scarlet A on her chest, reminding everyone of her scandals. And so Jesus bringing up this issue, he's really getting at the source of her shame. These marriages she's had, one after another failed. We don't know why. You can tell by her response, she wants this conversation to end as quickly as possible. And she says, I have no husband. This woman who's been very talkative up till this point, she's very abrupt, very tight-lipped. The Greek is very, very short here. It's uk eko andra. I have no man. I have no husband. Let's move on. Jesus isn't done here. Look at verse 17. He said to her, you're right in saying I have no husband, for you've had five husbands. And the one that you're living with now is not your husband. What you've said is true. You know, don't you imagine these words felt like a knife just cutting into her? That's not what she wanted to talk about. She wanted to tuck this away. She wanted to hide the shame of her past. Just think of the shock you would feel if a total stranger came up to you and brought up something that you didn't want anybody to know about. Not only would you say, how did he know about it? But why did he have to talk about that? And she's probably wondering, has this guy shown up just to add to my shame? Why did he do that? Why did he hit on the hardest and most embarrassing topic in her life? Because he came to offer this woman living water, but before she would desire it, she has to understand that her soul desperately needs it. And this thirst for living water, this thirst for the grace that Jesus could offer her, would not be awakened until she acknowledges her guilt and her sin. You know, maybe she's made excuses for herself. Maybe she's blamed the way she was raised, or maybe it was these five husbands' fault. I still haven't found what I'm looking for. But Jesus' intent is that she would understand and that we would understand sin is not simply bad choices or mistakes. Sin is when we set ourselves up as God's enemies by refusing to do His will. That's what sin is, a stubborn refusal to submit to the will of God. Until we face the reality of the sinfulness of our sin, we have no idea why we need a Savior. And so Jesus, in offering this cut with surgical precision, He's showing her how badly she needs that living water, that grace that He alone can offer her. And so He says to her, you've had five husbands and now you're living with another one. Dear woman, how is that working out for you? As uncomfortable as it is, Jesus is awakening her conscience to her conviction of guilt and shame. This is what conviction is, becoming aware in your soul that you're a sinner who needs a Savior. You know, I'm sure it hurt her deeply, but you know, that's what we need. That's what Psalm 32 said, when I hid my sin, my bones were wasting away before me. When we try to cover our own guilt, just as Adam and Eve did with fig leaves in the garden, it destroys us. She's shrouded with it. She can't escape her guilt. Christ's wounds always heal. That's the intent of them. One of the Puritans, William Gurnall, you say, sin's kisses kill, God's wounds heal. Sin's kisses kill, God's wounds heal. Christ's wounds are like the cuts of the most meticulous surgeon, never intended to do a bit more harm than is necessary, never intended merely to hurt, always to heal us. You know, this passage shows us in brilliant color one of the first signs that someone is becoming a Christian, is coming to saving faith. That is that they become under conviction of their sin. We have a natural defense mechanism of callousness and excuses. But when Christ is working in our heart, bringing conviction, rather than excusing it away, we acknowledge our sin. And yet Christ's desire is not that we would wallow in our sin, but rather that we would repent of it. See, the goal of Christ convicting us of sin is not to enslave us, but to liberate us through the grace of repentance. Now, what is repentance? It's a change of heart that leads to a change of action. Before knowing Christ, we are powerless to turn from sin. And not only are we powerless, we really don't even desire it. Now, we might desire not to do things that have earthly consequences, but do we desire to repent of sin for the glory of God? Not in our native state. Not until we are, as Jesus told Nicodemus, born again. And when the Spirit comes to us, He comes to change our taste buds, our desires, so that we can taste the bitterness of sin and desire to turn from it. Without repentance, there is no Christian life. And repentance is a gift from the Lord that travels with us throughout the entirety of the Christian life. There's a mentality that we repent one time, and that's what it is to be a Christian. No, really, I think rightly we would say we begin repenting when we come to saving faith. And that is an act that will continue with us, that will carry with us as long as sin is carried with us. It's not a one-time act, but a lifetime practice. The Christian faith must be evidenced through a life of repentance. There's several marks of repentance. Let me go over these quickly, and you can just inspect your own life. Or as our call to confession said, test your ways and examine them. The first mark of real repentance is hatred for sin. You know, we all hate the consequences of sin, don't we? I hate getting caught, don't you? But true repentance hates sin itself. It changes your disposition towards sin so that instead of harboring sin, you begin to hate it. You know, that was the condition of this woman. Can you imagine the shame of knowing there is something very special about this man and he's seen everything I've ever done? Friends, has it ever sunk into your heart that the same God who saw everything she had ever done, the same Jesus who knew all that she had ever done, has seen everything you've ever done? That's what really causes us to hate sin. That's how we know we love Jesus, is we don't want to grieve him. We don't want to displease him. And he sees it all. And so we begin to hate our sin. Second, repentance involves freedom from sin. Now, I don't believe that this side of glory, this side of heaven, we will be perfectly sinless in ourselves. But I do believe what Paul says in Romans 6:14, that sin no longer has mastery over us. Sin is no longer a foregone conclusion in our lives. There's a greater power at work within us. And so if you are in Christ, dear ones, the power of sin has been broken. The chains of sin have fallen off, so that you can truly repent. And some of you need to hear that, because perhaps you've been locked in the throes of addiction and deep, dark sin, and you've tried everything, and it hasn't worked. But when you come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, you find one whose power is far greater than any sin that is in you. And he's broken the power of sin so that no sin is a foregone conclusion in your life. So you can battle sin. You can battle and you can gain ground and have victory in the fight against sin. And so there's freedom from it. Third mark of repentance is turning from it. Actually turning away from it, making a break with it. That's what repent means. The word metanoia in Greek, it's to turn back or to turn around. This Christ gives us the grace to do. That's what Paul tells Titus, Titus 2:11, that grace trains us to renounce ungodliness. Now, most of us are naturally good at renouncing ungodliness in others, aren't we? But true repentance hates ungodliness in itself, and the grace of the Holy Spirit enables us to actually turn from it. And then fourth, to repent is to engage in a lifelong battle with sin. There's going to be a day when, free from sinning, the battle's won, the battle's over. We're not there yet. And whereas you once loved sin and God was your enemy, if you now love God, Christ will be your sworn enemy. Sin will be your sworn enemy. Excuse me. Sin will be your sworn enemy. We have to hear this in the gospel call. Conviction of sin and repentance are essential to what it is to be a believer. It's a hard message. It's a scary message. It unmasks hypocrisy. It denies superficiality. But when conviction of sin leads us to repentance, it is a great gift to our souls. This woman, by Jesus ripping the scab off, he's transforming this woman. She sees her need of grace, and then she's going to see that the grace of Christ is more than sufficient to meet her need. Like her, we must realize we are lost, so that we can then love grace. And this Christ does by confronting and convicting us of sin. Now, before we move on, let me say one thing. Not everyone responds this way to conviction of sin. The Puritans had a great quote, "The same sun that melts wax hardens clay." A believer, when confronted with sin, will eventually repent of it. Unbelievers, when called to repentance, will only harden their hearts against it. No matter what else a person may boast in about their Christianity, no matter how devout they may seem to be, no matter how committed they are to a church, if a person has truly encountered the holiness of Jesus Christ and come to him in saving faith, it will be marked by a transformed life of conviction leading to repentance. D.L. Moody, in the late 1800s, D.L. Moody was probably the most famous evangelist on earth. He was witty, he was likable, he was very, very sharp. One evening, he was walking along on the sidewalk. He was approached by a man that was very much inebriated, very drunk. And the man said, "Is that you, Mr. Moody? And don't you know me? I'm one of your converts." As the man stumbles all over, Moody steadies the man, puts his arm on him, and says, "You look like one of my converts, because surely you're not one of Jesus' converts." When Christ converts a person, he gives a tender heart that hates sin and loves holiness, because how could we gladly go on loving the same sins for which our Savior died? That's the first thing we see in this text, conviction of sin that leads to repentance. Second, as Christ engages with this woman, we see a confession that leads to worship. She confesses something about who Jesus is that produces worship. There's a fascinating progression that happens in this woman's understanding, in this woman's confession. Look at verse 9. "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me?" Okay, so the first thing she knows about Jesus is he's a Jew. Second, he's told her about her life. And in verse 19, she says he's a prophet. How else could he know all these things about her life if he's never met her before? Well, then third, she makes this very interesting statement in verse 25. "I know that when the Messiah comes, he'll tell us all things." Now, what is she doing here? I have several thoughts on this. And I think part of what she's doing is testing the waters. Could this be him? Could this be the one that we've waited for? Look at our Lord's response in verse 26. "I who speak to you am he." This is the first time in John's gospel so far that Jesus has plainly said who he is. You can, in a sense, hear echoes of Moses at the burning bush in Exodus 3, where Moses says to God, "Who shall I tell them has sent me?" And God says to them, "Tell them, I am has sent you. I am Yahweh. It's the covenant name of God. And what is Jesus saying here? Yes, I am He. In fact, that terminology of I am is going to be very, very substantial throughout John's gospel. In this woman's mind, Jesus has gone from a mere Jew to a prophet to maybe He's the Messiah. And so she has a predicament here. How will I respond to who Jesus is? If He's just a Jew, she can get on with her life. If He's just a prophet, maybe she'll listen to some things He has to say. But if He's the Messiah, then everything about her life is getting ready to change. You know, with Jesus, dear ones, it is all or nothing. You cannot be lukewarm to Him. It's impossible because of who Jesus is. See, if He's telling her the truth when He says, I am He, when she's asked about the Messiah, if He's telling her the truth that He's the Lord and He's not, then either He's deluded or He's trying to deceive her. In either case, she should have nothing to do with Him. But if He is who He says He is, if He's not deluded, He's not a deceiver, the only other possibility is that He's divine. And we cannot be indifferent towards a divine being. We cannot encounter God incarnate and go on unchanged. It will transform us from the bottom up. You know, sometimes I hear people say that we have to suspend our logic in order to practice our faith, that faith is a blind leap, as if we're just stepping out despite something we know to be untrue. But you know, if we confess that Jesus is Lord, then faith in Jesus Christ and living by faith in Jesus Christ is actually the most logical and reasonable thing we can do. And next week, we're going to look at this conversation about worship. We're going to camp out here a little bit as our Lord gives His definitive statement about worship. But here's the reality. To confess that Jesus Christ is who He says He is leads to a life of worshiping Him. We know from the rest of the story, she goes and she tells everyone about Him. In other words, her confession is, this is who He is. He is who He says He is. We need to see this. Her life has been transformed by meeting Jesus Christ. She's been living for herself. She's been searching for something, someone to satisfy her, and now she encounters Jesus, and she's utterly changed. You know, we get a sweet clue about her transformation in verse 28. Did you catch it when I read it earlier? It's such a sweet line. Look at 28. So the woman left her water jar and went away into town, and then began telling the people about Him. Remember, in John's gospel, there's no throwaway statements. It's all on purpose. She's found what she's been looking for. She's found the spring of living water. He's become to her the pearl of great price, and she's willing to leave everything behind. In all likelihood, she was drawing water for that man she was living with. This is her way of saying, I am turning from that, and I am turning to follow Jesus Christ. You know, I couldn't help but think of the words of the hymn that go, since mine eyes were fixed on Jesus, I've lost sight of all besides. So enchained my spirit's vision, looking to the crucified. It's a confession that leads to worship. And let me ask you, dear ones, has this happened to you? She started with a low view of Jesus, and He gradually became more glorious in her eyes. And that is the Christian life. We may start with very little understanding. When I became a Christian 24 years ago, I understood very little of who Jesus was. And 24 years later, I still understand very little of who Jesus is, but I understand more than I used to. And He is far more worthy of my worship now in my eyes than He was 24 years ago or even 2 years ago. That's the Christian life. The more we learn of Jesus and His grace, the more we long to use every moment of our life to worship Him, to be of service to Him. If you have any concept of a Jesus who is anything less than awesome, anything less than captivating, if serving Him seems like a burden rather than a joy, then you have way too low of a view of Jesus. You've not really encountered the Jesus of Scripture, because the Jesus of Scripture is so utterly glorious that nothing in this world compares to him. And just as her view of him expanded as she spent time with him, the more time you spend with Jesus Christ, the more glorious he becomes in your eyes, and the more you will long to worship him. A few weeks ago, I spent about an hour on the phone with a man who led me to Christ 24 years ago. It was sweet to talk to him. We've talked a number of times over the years, but the thing that stood out to me, he's a few years older than me, the thing that stood out to me is that his zeal for Christ has only increased over those 24 years. As he spoke with me about how his family is ministering to their neighbors and sharing the gospel in their neighborhood, about mission trips that the Lord has taken him on, about the Lord's work in his own heart, it made me cry, because you know what? I want that. I want to love Jesus more next year than I do right now. Is that what you want? To have such a vision, a singular vision of him, that the more you behold him, the more you long to serve him. That's what I want. I want greater zeal for Christ in 24 years than I have today, if the Lord tarries. And if the Lord doesn't tarry, if the Lord takes me home or he returns, well, guess what? My zeal will be complete, because I'll see him face to face. You know, I think of another hymn. Lord, let me never, never outlive my love for thee. How can I be sure of that? How can I be sure that if the Lord tarries and 24 years from now I'm still here, that my zeal for Christ will be greater then than it is today? By spending more and more time with Jesus. By reading the Word, by seeing him more and more in his awesome glory every day for the rest of my life. You know, when you're doing that, when you're setting Christ before your eyes day after day after day as your chief desire and your greatest ambition, your heart cannot possibly grow lukewarm. If you're repenting of sin when it starts to try to deaden your love for Christ, your heart cannot possibly grow lukewarm. What happens is the more he broadens in your eyes so that your confession of who he is becomes more in line with who he really is, you will long more and more to live for his glory, to live for his worship. So we've seen conviction that leads to repentance, a confession that leads to worship. Third, her commission that leads to proclamation. Last week, we saw Jesus' disciples had gone into the nearest town to buy food. And in our text today, they've come back and they're troubled, to say the very least, to see Jesus talking to this woman. Now, what they don't realize is that after, let's just say this is a two-hour conversation. After this conversation, she now seems to understand more about who Jesus is than any of these disciples do. And what happens as a result? She determines to live her life for him. You know, this is her commission, and this is the commission of every Christian, to live your life at Christ's disposal. And part of that is, if you are living out that commission to say, use me, Lord, it will lead to proclamation. Look at verse 28 again. So the woman left her water jar, went away into town, and said to the people, come, see a man who told me all I ever did. Can this be the Christ? So she's been a Christian a couple of hours, and now she's evangelizing. Notice what she doesn't say. You know, once I get some evangelism training, then I'll go share the gospel. Or maybe I'll just let them see evidence of my changed life, and then they'll ask me about it. Now, they should see evidence of your changed life, but some of you have been waiting for decades for people to ask you about it. She doesn't say, what if people get mad and reject me? She's already rejected. She has nothing to lose. What if they ask me questions I can't answer? I don't know. I'll point them to him. Have I left any excuses that you and I make for not doing evangelism uncovered? All the excuses we make about why we don't tell others about Jesus, they're not on her mind at all. She is thinking, I have one job, I have one calling, I have one commission, and that is to live my life to the glory of God in Christ. And therefore, I must proclaim to the ends of the earth who he is and what he's done. Now, I think that's astounding that all of that came from a roughly two-hour encounter. Now, what about us? There's some of us in this room who profess to have been Christians for many years. And this woman has been far more radically changed in her brief encounter with Jesus Christ than many of us in a lifetime. She's been far more useful to Christ immediately following this encounter than many Christians have been in a lifetime. How can that be? Well, simply put, it should not be. And any idea of a modern Christianity that says we can believe in Jesus Christ without it having real bearing on how we live our daily lives, it is a lie from the pit of hell. In fact, if this woman had reason to live her life to the glory of Jesus Christ, we have more reason. You, Christian, have more reason. She knew he was the Messiah, but she knew nothing of the cross, the resurrection, the ascension. She didn't know about how he ever lives to intercede for us. She didn't know about the New Testament scriptures. If she had reason to live to the glory of God, you and I have much, much more. Do you need more motivation to live for Jesus Christ than that, than the gospel, than what we have in him? If you do, if you are unmoved, I would urge you to come and trust in Jesus Christ today. Because to profess to be a Christian and yet have no desire to serve him means you've really never encountered him. A true encounter with Jesus Christ, it motivates us to godly living and kingdom usefulness. And if that's not the mark of your life, if that's not the trajectory of your life, then you've not encountered this Jesus Christ. The commission of every Christian is to live our life at Christ's disposal. The commission of every Christian is to wake up day after day and say, how can I be useful to Jesus today? It's to be willing to go wherever he calls us, to do whatever he commands us, to love whatever he loves, to hate whatever he hates. Are you a Christian? Give yourself to God. That might mean you need to dedicate more time to serving him and less time to serving self. You know, that also might mean, in some of our cases, we're so busy doing things for him, but we spend very little time with him. And we need to cut our schedules in half and just draw near to him. You know, I sometimes wonder if the reason we're so busy sometimes, even busy in the church, is not so that we can check God off our box without off our to-do list. God, try the God box off our to-do list without actually drawing near to him. The commission of every Christian is to set your life before God for him to use at his disposal. Well, I have nothing to give. What do I have to offer? How dare you talk to God that way? If you say you have nothing to give, you're saying God gave you nothing. You know, God gives every one of his children gifts and graces. And they might not be as glamorous as your neighbor's gifts and graces, but that's not the goal. The goal isn't our self-importance in the church. The goal is the glory of Christ. And if you're seeking day by day to be used of God, to show forth his glory, he's going to give you, and whatever gifts he has given you, more opportunities than you can imagine. I cringe when I hear people say, I just don't really have anybody to share the gospel with. And what you're really saying is, I don't have Christ's eyes. I don't have the mind of Christ. I'm living for myself. He gave this woman great opportunity. She had every excuse not to go on, not to live her life to the glory of God. What about her past? What about her reputation? None of them could keep her from a commission that led to proclamation. Untrained, ill-reputed, outcast. Yes, dear woman, you're a perfect candidate. Perfect candidate for usefulness in my kingdom. Now, I want you to see how God used her. Look down at verse 39. She's gone out. She's proclaimed the gospel. It's not even a good gospel proclamation, is it? We can find all sorts of things wrong with it. Verse 39, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. There is a revival in Samaria because a wayward woman has been convicted of sin, has confessed Jesus Christ, and now she is following her commission to go and proclaim him. She had no training for it, but what do you need? You need nearness to Jesus Christ. And the nearer you walk with him, the more equipped you are to be useful to him. She didn't have learned arguments, but she's filled with zeal, with excitement for him. And the same is true for us. The key to ongoing effectiveness is not that we are trained in evangelism, not that we have all the right tools, not that we've lived 40 years as a Christian before we actually start to tell anybody about it. The key to ongoing effectiveness is to walk closely with Jesus Christ. If you find it a struggle to be useful to Jesus Christ, you don't need ministry training. You don't need the gifts that God has given to the person next to you. You need to spend time with Jesus Christ and then set yourself at his disposal. How might he use you? Could he use you to start a revival like he did through the Samaritan woman? Sure he could. But that's his job, not yours. Your job is to be faithful to your commission, proclaiming Jesus Christ and living every second to his glory. That's my job. That's your job. That's the job of every believer on the face of the earth without excuse. How do we apply this text? Just one application. The biggest obstacle to you and me being utterly transformed by Jesus Christ and useful to Jesus Christ is not our circumstances, it's not our training, it's not any of that. The biggest obstacle is ourselves. And what we need to do is die to ourselves, don't we? Look over at John 12 for a moment. I want you to see how Jesus evangelized here. This is a group of Greeks that have come to Jesus. And in verse 21, they say what is one of my favorite verses. Sir, we would see Jesus. That's what they say to him, to Philip. And Philip goes and tells Andrew. Andrew and Philip go and tell Jesus. And listen to what Jesus says to them. In verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Those of you who are believers, who are truly Christians, who have encountered Jesus Christ and been transformed by him, you know the joy of being of service to him. You know the times where you've put Christ before everything, when you've presented yourself to him as a living sacrifice. You know the joy of that, and you know the misery of selfishness. When you won't do what he's called us to do. And that's so much of our day, isn't it? That we are very much alive to self and not to him. What do we need to do? We need to die to ourselves, don't we? Die to ourselves. You want to fix your marriage? Die to yourself and offer yourself to God. You want to be influential in the church? Die to yourself and live for the glory of God. You want to be useful to God in the world? Die to yourself and love your neighbor. One who tries to gain his life will lose it, but the one who loses his life by making Jesus first and second and third and tenth and a thousandth, in other words, who sees all of life to be lived to the glory of God, that's the one who's truly been transformed. That's how we know. That's what it is to know Christ. And we need to die to self so that living to him would be our priority. Let's pray together. Lord God, Jesus is so glorious and so good and so worthy. If we had 1,000 lives to live and 1,000 voices to use, that would not be enough to proclaim our Savior's worth. But you have given us one life and one voice, and the intention of both is to use them for the glory of Jesus. Father, I pray that all of us truly know him, if there are any in this room who have not yet repented of sins and trusted in Jesus. I pray that today would be the day of salvation. I pray that they would no longer look to church attendance or church membership or any other thing, but they would say, is my life marked by faith and repentance? And if the answer is no, that you would draw them to yourself today. And for all of us, I pray that we would, of all people, follow in the footsteps of this scandalized Samaritan woman, because she understands what it is to have truly encountered Jesus Christ. And I pray that like her, we would be a changed people who are ready and desire to live all of life to the glory of our Lord. We ask all this in his name.